This morning is the second in our series of convocations dedicated to our year's theme in pastoral formation. The first one in the fall quarter was with Dr. Andrew Bartelt as he talked about a pastor's head and a pastor's heart. In the spring quarter, we are going to have as our guest speaker Dr. Lewis Brighton as he talks about how prayer shapes ministry. This morning, we have the opportunity to listen to Dr. Brian Salmon as he talks to us about troubles and trials shaping us and our life of ministry. Dr. Salmon is a professor, a pastor, and a therapist. He is the author of the book, No Ordinary Men, and he is not one. In addition to being an associate prof of practical theology and the coordinator of specialized testing and counseling services at our SEM, Dr. Salmon serves at a local parish as a licensed professional counselor. He's also a clinical member of the American Association of Marriage and Family Therapy. And you know well, I think, that he resides with his dear wife, Casey, and their three children, right here on our campus. As I said this morning, he's going to talk to us about suffering and ministry as he approaches that topic, how trials and troubles shape pastors. Would you join me in welcoming our very own Professor Salmon?
Thank you very much. Thanks for the introduction. Since Dean Rockman did mention my book, I'm just curious, how many of you have purchased it? All right, there's a few more of you out there who still need to do so, okay? Because, you see, eventually you will have me in class if you haven't yet. I require four copies in the class, one for home, one for the classroom, that kind of thing. Thank you again for the opportunity to be here with you. And talking about a real important topic that you're going to be dealing with, certainly you're dealing with now in your own personal life, suffering, but you certainly will be dealing with it as you are called to serve our Lord in the church and as you enter the lives and the hearts of God's people in the parishes around the country where you're going to be serving. Let me begin with a story. And I don't know if this story is apocryphal or not, but it's about Muhammad Ali. And recently a movie came out about Ali, and I went and saw it, rather interesting. And I thought this story was rather interesting. And again, I don't know if it's true, but it sounds true to me. It seems that Muhammad Ali was flying to one of his fights, and I think all of us who know a little bit about Muhammad Ali know that he really didn't have a problem with humility. And during the flight, the plane ran into bad weather with mild to moderate turbulence tossing the plane about. The captain came over the intercom and instructed all of the passengers to please sit down and fasten their seatbelts immediately. Now, everybody complied, except for Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight champion of the world. Noticing this, the flight attendant approached Ali and asked that he observe the captain's orders, only to hear Muhammad Ali audaciously respond, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant, without missing a beat, replied, "True, but Superman don't need no airplane either." Now, I mention that as kind of a way of introduction into our topic, suffering, suffering for all people, but suffering in the life of the pastor, because quite frankly, I think suffering reminds all of us that we're not supermen either. We hurt. We're limited. We're fallible. We're frail. And despite the fact, I think, that a lot of us forget that truth, we like to think we're invulnerable. I mean, I know that I did in this past year. Let me see what happened in this past year. My dad came down with cancer. He died in September. I was on a motorcycle and went over a jump, and I lost control and smashed into a tree when I was going up to see my dad. And so dad died, and 2 weeks later, I had back surgery. And those of you who had me in class remember that month. And all of a sudden, I began to realize, I ain't no Superman either. We're mortal. We're fallible. So today I want to talk to you about this topic, suffering. I really think it's a difficult topic. And I don't have all of the answers, and I can't promise anyone that I do, but I do have some insights that have been given to me, and I'd like to pass them along to you. You see, the problem of suffering is as ancient as Adam and Eve, as ancient as Job in the Old Testament, who questioned suffering, who questioned his misfortune, who questioned God. It's also as modern as this very moment when life is hurting all kinds of people. I mean, especially this past year. All you have to do is just kind of read the papers, turn on the television, and all of us have images in our minds of 9/11 and the planes smashing into the buildings and all the hurt and the suffering and the trauma that people experience because of the terrorist attacks and everything that's happened since then. I bet all of us right now could sit around and we could tell tales of suffering in our own lives. Certainly the faculty members who are here could talk about sufferings that they've experienced in their own lives, but also sufferings they experience while serving in the parish. But I think the thing that kind of bothers a lot of people is the fact, quite honestly, that suffering is so doggone universal. I mean, everybody's suffering. You suffer, your neighbor suffers, your best friend suffers, your doctor suffers, your auto worker suffers, your professors suffer. Everybody has deep and hidden hurts that you don't know about, just as you have some that I don't know about. Everybody is hurting. And you know what? If you don't know that, you're either very naive and believe in people's facades, or you're so thick-skinned that you don't hurt yourself, and you don't feel other people's hurts either. And while I don't have all of the answers, I do have some pertinent advice given to us by the poet, an Austrian poet named Rainer Rilke. Rilke says this: be patient toward all that is unsolved in your hearts. Try to love the questions themselves. Do not seek the answers which cannot be given you, for you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. So live the question now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. And I love that because I think we have to love the question of suffering. Love it in this sense, that we sit with it, that we ponder it, that we seek to go deeper into it, to ponder its roots. You see, we need to not only weep with those who weep, but also we need to kind of step back and to wonder about life, about ourselves, about suffering, and certainly about our God. There's an old Zen proverb that says, when the pupil is ready, the teacher will appear. And I think we have to be ready for God's answers about suffering. We have to sit back and wonder and be patient. The great writer Flannery O'Connor remarked that the task of the novelist is to deepen mystery. And so, I think, is the task of the pastor. To deepen mystery in the sense that you and your members go deeper into God, into his word. And even when we don't have the answers immediately, we sit and we wonder and contemplate the mystery, the goodness, and the love of our God. But another thing that has kind of occurred to me as Dean Rockman asked me to give this topic and this paper, I was thinking about this, and it seems to me that when you think about suffering, you need to have a previous mindset regarding suffering. We have to have a mindset, I think, before we are asked to suffer, before we're in the midst of suffering, you have to have this kind of previous mindset. Because when you're really hurting, when you're really down and out, it's very, very difficult to think clearly. It's difficult to look for answers when everything inside of you is throbbing with pain, whatever pain that might be, whether it's physical or psychological or spiritual. So I think you have to use your imagination. Now, not in a morbid sense when you imagine every horrible thing that could ever happen to you, but a kind of dress rehearsal in your imagination for suffering. If and when I'm asked to suffer, what will my reaction be? You remember the astronauts, before they went up into space, they always had dress rehearsals in the simulator, a weightless atmosphere, so that when they got up into space, they could call down to the control center and say, it's just like practice. It's just like practice. It's just like what we went through. And I realize all analogies break down, but I think we have to go through suffering in kind of an anticipatory kind of way. We have to ask ourselves, if and when I'm asked to suffer, what will my reaction be? I need to come to this previous mindset because, as I say, when you're really hurting, it's difficult to look for the answers then. When you're hurting, who are you thinking about? That's not rhetorical. Let me ask. Who are you thinking about when you're hurting? You're always thinking about self. Because when you're in pain, pain magnetizes everything to yourself. It's the only thing you can think about. When you're hurting, there's a sign in front of you, in effect, that says, I'm not available for you today. I'm not here for you today. Why? Because I'm only thinking about myself. I remember when I was serving in the parish, I went to visit a dear old member. He was in his 90s, and he broke his hip. I went to see him in the hospital. And he said to me, Pastor, I know God is trying to tell me something by this, but I just don't know what it is. And I walked out of that hospital room kind of smiling to myself, thinking his previous mindset is that God is dealing with him in all of the events of life, and nothing happens by chance, and that all things are taken into this great providence and goodness and love of God. And God is telling him something by this accident, and he needs to look for the answer. That was his previous mindset. And I would say the same thing needs to happen to you and me. We need to have some kind of previous mindset, one of our own, not necessarily his, in which we really try to understand, what does suffering do? What value does it have in my life individually, personally, but also as a pastor? Because suffering is going to enter your life, and it's going to enter the lives of those you love. And it's at those times that we need to have that previous mindset. So this morning, if you'll bear with me, what I want to do is to kind of walk you through five thoughts that I've developed around this topic of suffering, and hopefully these five ideas or thoughts will be a blessing to you as you think about your life in the parish and when suffering is going to occur. Number one, I think we have to understand that suffering, that death and disease and pain and bereavement are all part of life, whether you are a Christian or not. Now, that may sound like a no-brainer to all of you, but I got to tell you this, it ain't so in our culture. Folks, you need to expect suffering in your life. And in our American culture, a therapeutic culture, this is really hard to do. To work at this kind of mindset in our society is hard. Because I would suggest to you that our society and the evaluation of our society is that suffering is to be avoided at all costs. Whatever you got to do, get rid of pain. You see, a secular humanist society is like a person who goes into a store and changes all of the price tags. And sometimes the secular humanist society, in changing the price tags, changes all of God's values. That which God thought was very precious and dear, like children, bears a cheap price tag. And things that are very, very unimportant and trivial in the sight of God are awarded great recognition and value. I think we have to face this, that we live in this society. We breathe its air. We read its magazines. And in our American culture, suffering has been completely devalued. All suffering must be shunned. All pain must be completely anesthetized. Pain is an evil. Suffering is bad, and you've got to get rid of it. Listen to these facts. In our country today, in 1 year, enough aspirin is consumed to relieve 4 billion headaches. You know what the number one drug prescribed for people is in America? What do you think? Well, it's not Prozac, but real close. Tranquilizers. There were 700 million tranquilizer prescriptions written out last year. 700 million! I mean, that's a lot. Everybody has to get over pain. You know what the second biggest business in America is? Sale of drugs, which are causes of all sorts of damnation. Nation of drug addicts, fly now, pay later. Millions addicted to alcohol and other drugs. Suffering is bad, must be shunned. And in America, the formula for the so-called good life is this. Soar through life with a minimum amount of pain and maximum amount of pleasure. Grab all you can and don't worry about the unhappy consequences. Fly now, pay later. Now, folks, I would suggest to you that all of us buy into this brainwashing, myself included. I think all of us are affected by it, this devaluation of suffering. It's not just the media and the advertising in our country that affects us. I think even most parents think of themselves as successful parents when they can keep their kids happy. You ask parents today, what's your number one goal for your kids? What do they say? Gotta be happy. Gotta be happy. What a shallow kind of goal. But let me give you an example. Kid comes home crying. What do parents try to do? Give him something. Jam an ice cream cone down his throat, maybe to shut him up, to make him feel better. Or a kid comes home crying and they say, now stop crying. Be a man. Don't be unhappy. Child comes home and says, Mommy or Daddy, my playmate doesn't like me anymore. What's the parent say? Ah, forget about that kid anyway. He wasn't worth it. There's more friends out there. Don't suffer. Don't sit down with your child and say, you know what, it's really hard to lose a friend, isn't it? Really tough. And I think in our society, it isn't just the media. It's all of us buying into the idea that suffering doesn't have any value for us. Think about yourself. When someone starts crying in a room, what will many, many people do or say? Please, don't cry. No, stop it. Take my hanky. And why are we saying that? Because who's really uncomfortable? We are. I don't know what to do with your tears. I don't know what to do with your pain. So shut up. I mean, we don't say that. But in effect, that's kind of what we're thinking. Don't be upset. And we're trying to keep ourselves happy, distracted, instead of looking and listening to the value that's there with suffering. And you know, this is as I tell my students, I'll use myself as an example of virtue, but also of vice. And let me use myself as an example of vice here, because I think this was true of myself, particularly in the parish ministry when I first got ordained. I found myself trying to remove all pain from those that I love, trying to console them and talk them out of their pain. Much to my embarrassment, I even think back one time to doing counseling when I was first ordained and pastor in Defiance, Ohio, and I thought, well, if I could just get them to laugh and tell a few jokes, then we'd be fine. Pull out my elephant joke book. Well, I didn't really do that, but you get them to kind of laugh, and I think that's sad that I would do that. I even volunteered to do difficult things for people. I'll do it. I'll take the blame. And one of the great enlightenments of God's grace for me in my own life was this. I felt God was saying to me, you know, God can call me Brian. Brian, you don't understand the value of suffering. Just kidding. You don't recognize this value. And I think I was a messiah. I was a messiah trying to relieve everybody, trying to save everybody. I was an enabler, enabling them not to feel their pain or to learn its lessons. I was a problem solver, ready to give advice. And quite honestly, this is how God's people are so good to us pastors. One member walked up to me and confronted me with the fact that, you know what, pastor, you tell everybody what to do. Tell them to do this, they'll be happy. Don't do this, and you'll be all right. And this person pointed out to me that this was creating a whole clientele of the needy. Needy, dependent people who have to come back to me whenever they've got a problem. Instead of challenging them to grow their own muscles, I was simply trying to get them over their pain. Remember the old saying, give a person a fish, feed them for a day, but if you teach them to fish, feed them for life. Give a person a solution to the problem, he might be all right for that moment, but if you teach a person to learn how to sit with suffering, to sit with it, to maybe at times go deeper into the pain, that can be the one decisive moment, event, that can help an individual. I found myself at wakes, at funeral homes sometimes, trying to say something magical that would erase the grief. And you all know this. People need to do their grief work when someone dies. They have to be willing to go through it. And when you're in the parish, I'll guarantee you, a trouble sign is when someone doesn't want to grieve, when they don't want to hurt, when they don't want to allow pain in, their own or other people's, then that's a warning sign that you have to be aware of. So I recognized this in myself. One time I was trying to console a member of the parish. I was really agonizing, trying to figure out what to do. And the person said to me, "Just who in the world, Pastor, do you think you are? The divine physician doling out the pink pills of consolation?" And I thought, yeah, I guess. There's some truth in that. 4 years ago, my mother-in-law died. A great woman. She's with Jesus Christ now. And I love my father-in-law. And I have his permission to share this because we've all learned. But when Dory was diagnosed with cancer, we were told, he sat the entire family down, and he says, "Nobody brings up cancer, nobody brings up death, and nobody brings up the fact that she ain't doing well." We were forbidden. Forbidden. Why? Because he didn't want to grieve. He planned all of the funeral arrangements without the entire family. There was no funeral. It was over and it was done. That was it. No visitation, nothing. Nothing. Till finally my wife and I sat down and said, "Well, can we do a memorial service?" And he finally consented. Why didn't he want us to do that? Why didn't he want us to talk? Why didn't he want us to plan? Why didn't he want us to bring these things up? Why? What do you think? He was beside himself with pain. And when my dad died this past September, we planned the entire funeral service, and I remember Don calling me up. He goes, "What do you think you're doing? Bring up death to your dad." I go, "Well, it is kind of a big transition for him." And, but my dad was the one who brought it up, because dad wanted to talk about it. But my point simply is, and I love my father-in-law, but it was amazing to me to watch how we will avoid pain at all costs. We will do anything. And you'll have people in your parishes who will be like this. Folks, you can't buy into this idea that is so prevalent, that suffering has no value, that it can't do anything for us. And I'm sure that there's something in each of us that knows this deeper truth, that there's a value of suffering. When I taught at Concordia Ann Arbor, I taught personality theory course. I remember one day holding out my hand, I had a clenched fist, and I said, "I've got a pill in my hand that will remove all suffering. Would anybody here take it?" And not one student said they would take it. Not one. Universally, they said no. I said, "Okay, if you won't take it, would you give it to somebody else that you know who suffers, and they could take it?" And they all said no. And I asked why. And they came up with a variety of reasons. Some of them, that they weren't very good according to my standards. But nevertheless, they came up with them. But there was some instinct at work that said there is some kind of value to suffering, even if I don't know what it is. Something like the seasons of the year. These long, bleak winters help us enjoy a beautiful springtime. Suffering does something for us, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But Jesus has told us that we are to be like him, shaped in his image, the form of the cross. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus' people, throughout the ages, have always suffered the most. Trials are on the card for you folks. It is. It is going to happen to all of us. And you know what? It's just okay. In the world, you'll have tribulation, Jesus says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Suffering, I think, brings us back to reality. We're fallen. We're limited. We're not supermen. It's part of our lives. But again, please remember, in your ministry, I think people will fight this tooth and nail. We're a society of victims, and we are willing to blame everything on everyone else, assuming that our goal in life is to be happy. M. Scott Peck, in his best-selling book, The Road Less Traveled, I encourage all of you to read it, because you ought to. It was a best-selling book, like, forever. But the opening line in the book is this: life is difficult. And then Peck goes on to say, however, most people do not believe that life should be difficult. Most people believe that life should be easy, that life should be good, that they should be happy. And because they're not, they think their lives are a mess. And then Peck says this: If most people would realize that life is difficult, it would be the biggest step they could ever take towards mental health and well-being. The ability to delay gratification. And most people, he says, are unwilling to do just that. Put things off for some greater goal, greater purpose. I did have some TV and VCR. I was going to show you a snippet from a great movie, What About Bob? I was going to do that, but the one snippet, there was a few cuss words, and I kind of thought, well, I won't do that. But if you haven't seen it, see it. Many of you have seen it. It's hilarious because everything is a big deal to Bob, isn't it? Remember? Everything. He has every problem in the world. And I think the point of that is that he doesn't understand that that's part of living, nor do a lot of other people. You see, the point of our lives is not comfort, not even security, not even happiness. I think the point of our lives is training. It's training. It's grown spiritual muscles. It's grown up. And if we believe that, then you'll expect sufferings rather than resent them as a scandal. C.S. Lewis said in his last letter, "We have no right to happiness." Malcolm Muggeridge, the great writer from England, newspaper man, calls the phrase, "the pursuit of happiness" in the Declaration of Independence, one of the silliest things ever said. And I think he's right. I guarantee you, folks, you try to pursue happiness, it will always elude you. You cannot be happy by trying to be happy directly. It will always elude you. Always. And yet this is precisely what so many, many people do. Now, the point of your life, I'm not suggesting that you ought to be miserable. That's not my point either. But I think the point of your life is to become real, like the Velveteen Rabbit, to be tamed by God, as the fox says in The Little Prince, to become the very person God wants to use in ministry. And so suffering is a great gift. Number two. When we suffer or others suffer, we need to see the role of a friend in being pivotal in seeing people through times of anguish. You need to see the role of a friend. Now, brothers, please hear me on this, and please do not underestimate what I'm going to say. God's answer for burdened, hurting hearts may very well be the shoulders of a pastor, may very well be the shoulders of a friend, as we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Suffering reminds me of the importance of relationships. And I know sometimes this gets bad press, but it's pretty important. People count. You count. I count. Chesterton says this, "It's the hardest thing in theology to believe." But when you begin to suffer, you begin to recognize the importance of people. See, right now, we're talking about suffering in kind of a sterile environment, you know, in an academic setting. And we can do that because it's somewhat safe. But as a pastor, you're no longer going to deal with this topic from an academic perspective at a distance. You're going to be dealing with this topic up close and personal. And you need to. What does suffering do for a pastor? I think it reminds you that you need other people and that other people need you. They need you to be there. They need you to be present. They need you to be kind. They need you to be home base. They need you to be a refueling station. They need you also to shut up and just sit with them and care for them. You remember Job's three friends and how long they sat with him before speaking. How long was that?
7 days.
Yeah, I knew he could. 7 days. I was waiting for some people. Thank you. 7 days. 7 days they just sat with someone in pain. And there are times that's all we can do, is just sit with people, with our members, and be the visible presence of Christ to them. But we need to do that, to be there with them, to connect with them at a spiritual, at an emotional, and I would say this, at a physical level, to touch their hand, to sometimes hold their hand, to connect with them. I think it's vital. I love that story told by the African-American poet Langston Hughes. He wrote the story called Thank You, Ma'am. It's brilliant. The story opens up with an attempted mugging at 11 o'clock at night. and a downtown city street. 15-year-old boy walks up to a large, middle-aged black woman who is coming home from work as a hairdresser in a downtown hotel, tries to grab her purse and rip it off. And as this young black boy is pulling on the purse, the strap breaks and he loses his balance and he falls down, Hugh says, right there on his blue jean sitter. The large woman simply turns around, hauls off, and just kicks him as hard as she can right in his rear end. Then she reaches down, picks him up by the shirt, shakes him till his teeth rattle, and she says, "Now, ain't you ashamed of yourself?" She doesn't scream, doesn't holler, doesn't call the police. Rather, she puts a half Nelson around this boy's head and starts dragging him down the street as she continues on her way home. And she says this, "You ought to be my boy. I'll teach you right for wrong. Well, the least I can do is wash your face. You hungry?" "No, ma'am," said the being dragged boy. "Just let me go." She says this, "Was I bothering you when I turned that corner?" "No, ma'am." "But you put yourself in contact with me," said the woman. "And if you think that that contact is not going to last a while, you got another thought coming. Because when I get through with you, sir, you're going to remember Mrs. Lucella Bates Washington Jones." Isn't that great? Suffering puts us in contact with other people. It can. What a great opportunity for you guys to connect with your people, to be there with your people, to be there at the hospital, to be there in the home, to connect with them. Please remember this when you get in the parish. You need to do as E.M. Forrester says in Howard's End. Remember this great phrase? Only connect. Only connect. And you've got to do this as a parish pastor, to see suffering as an opportunity to bring people Jesus Christ. Christ through you. Christ through your words. Christ through your presence. Christ through your kindness. Christ through your love. And what a grand opportunity you have to do that. But I got to say this. Suffering is also a reminder that we, pastors, we need other people. Folks, this is a huge area where pastors, I think, get themselves into grave danger. When you get your first call, I think it's imperative that you intentionally seek friends, brother pastors, who are going to be your confidants, father confessors, people that you can lean on and open up to and share your heart and commiserate and pray for one another and receive the mutual support of the brethren. But this doesn't happen very often. You know, we're lone rangers for Jesus way too often. And I think it's very, very scary for people to connect and frightening for people because it means you're vulnerable. That's what suffering does. Suffering makes you and me vulnerable. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be vulnerable. I had one person tell me this about marriage. I thought this was a great example. The person said, "You know what, Pastor? First year of marriage is really hard. I mean, I was unconditionally committed to the marriage, so I didn't think about divorce, but I'll tell you what, I did think about murder." He goes, "Because marriage is hard." And then he said this to me. He says, "You know, close relationships like marriages expose all of your flaws and your warts to show. At a distance, you can keep up your pose. You can keep your acts and put on your mask and your pretense and your sophistication. But when you get up really close and personal with people, they all show up." You see, these faulty adaptations to reality, the little games we play, we all do it. In close relationships, when we suffer, they're all stripped away. And so I think the invitation of suffering is to really see yourself for who you really are, to be yourself and to give up role-playing and to become a real person. See, I think a lot of people fear intimacy. And one of the reasons so many people fear it is where we are known deeply and know deeply, where we are loved deeply and we can love deeply, the fear is that we'll be exposed and stripped naked. And yet for many of us, that may be the beginning of growth. Point number three. Suffering teaches us how to receive, how to depend, and how to need other people. I'm not good at this. I would much rather do something for you than have you do something for me. But you know what? If it was always like that, wouldn't it be an incomplete relationship? If I'm always the helper, you're always the helpee, we could really never relate as equals. But somehow I had to be taught by suffering and maybe realize that most moments of my life, I really have nothing to offer other than Christ. And the big thing that I need to do is learn how to receive, like I do God's love and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, to depend on others, to need other people, how to ask for things. I would never say before, would you do this for me? And then I wait for the person not to do it and then say, you know what, you never do this for me. Because why? Then I can get angry. And it's a lot easier to be angry than to practice intimacy or needing. I want to come across as a person who has it all together, a person who's cool and in control. I'm the master of what's going on in my life. And then what happens? Life zigs when I'm zagging, and all of a sudden I realize, do I need somebody? I need someone to listen to. I need someone to hold me up for a while. We all need our errands. And I think suffering teaches us this. I feel hurt. I feel angry. I feel lonely. And you know what? I don't have to lie about it. Suffering, I think, challenges us to be willing to express our pain. I'm hurting. And I'm lonely. And ministry is tough. And I want your love and your support and your prayers. And so there's no doubt in my mind that suffering has a potential to be used by God to deepen our faith in God. In my own life, I make the contrast in my own life, in my mind, between a verbal faith and kind of a visceral faith, a word faith versus a my word faith, versus what do I really believe in my guts? See, it's so easy to carry on with just kind of a verbal faith. Oh, I believe, sure, absolutely, no big deal. Very simple. So you have to pay a price for it. And then I think a verbal faith no longer suffices. You kind of need that visceral faith. Your faith needs to grow deeper roots. What do you really believe? I remember preaching once in a parish on death and resurrection. And as I was preaching, I kind of had some chest pain from an earlier car accident. I remember the thought was in my mind, this could be it. And I laughed to myself, thinking, what do I really believe? I mean, is there such a huge distance between my mouth and my stomach, more than just the 16 inches? Where's the disconnect? But suffering won't let you get away with that. Just words. Suffering asks you, what do you really believe? What's in your guts? Jesus said, can you drink the chalice that I will drink? Can you use suffering as a growing edge of life? I remember when I was in your position, I was a student at the seminary from 82 to 86, and you ask, let's face it, you're always asking questions, right? About life, about God, about Jesus, about the ministry, should you be here? You're always asking questions. And if there isn't a God and a Jesus, what a spooky way to live your life, huh? If there isn't. But the very seminary life here made me begin to question a lot of things I had never asked before, and it was good that I did. It made me come in contact with what I really believe, my own viscera. What do you believe? And the same thing happened when my pop died this past September. Not to be a cornball, and how many people here have lost a loved one, a dad, a mother, kids, wife? There's nothing quite like it, I think. And I'm a therapist, I'm a pastor, I teach on grief, I work with people who've grieved, but I didn't think his death would be that hard. Intellectually, I guess I knew it would be. But in terms of experiencing it, I really never thought it would be that hard. I thought to myself, I'd be glad to give him back to you, God. Sure I will. But the very pain made me ask questions, what do you think about death? What do you think about your dad? Who are you really? And I found myself very humbly kneeling at the foot of the cross and saying, I do believe. I know Dad's with you because you claimed him in baptism and you loved him into life and you forgave his sins. And I do believe that my dad right now is roaming the green hills of heaven and that Pop is a young man again. Yes, I realize resurrection of the body, Dr. Gibbs, if he's here. Yes, by his grace too. But I believe that my dad's with Christ. And so this was a great gift to me. It was a great gift to me. It's certainly a great gift for my dad, because the Lord used that to bring him close to him. So I think God can use suffering as a tool. The faith crisis always somehow seems to be initiated by some sort of challenge, some sort of pain, a mountain to be climbed. And And I think God can use this to plunge us deeper into the mystery of his love and his presence and forgiveness, to make us a stronger people, to have a firmer faith. And faith, its roots has to grow deeper, or I think it's in danger of perishing. Remember Robert Frost in his poem, the great poem, The Road Less Traveled? You see, I think that suffering always seems to provide, that suffering asks, which way are you going to go? Which road are you going to take? The more traveled road is the one that's easy to anesthetize the pain with a few drinks, a few pills, get over it. And the less traveled road, the road not taken, is the one that will ask the questions that suffering asks. What do you believe? You see, in every suffering, in every crossroad of life, the God who has shaped our lives and who is shaping our lives is asking, can you sit at the feet of suffering and learn? And can you trust me? Even in the midst of the suffering, that somehow, some way, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who have been called according to my purpose. Can you trust me that somehow I'm going to use this to grow you up, that there's a mountain of greatness to be climbed? And I think suffering is an invitation to this road less traveled. Cahill Gibran said, we can forget those we have laughed with, but we can never forget those with whom we have cried. It's true. There's a unitive force in suffering, a binding together. I remember those who were with me when my pop died at the funeral home, those people who grieved with me, those who laughed with me, they're a dime a dozen. But those who hang tough with me when you're hurting, you remember those people. And I think that's what Joyce Kilmer had in mind when he wrote in his poem, The Prayer of the Soldier in France. Lord, you have suffered more for me than all the hosts of land and sea. Let me render back again this millionth of thy gift. Amen. Number four. I'll try to move it along here, okay? This one's going to be a short point. The answer to suffering, I think, is more relational than it is propositional. It's more relational than it is propositional. Those who know God through Christ and are loved by him and understand the cross, I think, are better able to find help in the dark night of the soul than those who merely tackle their problems philosophically. And the man or the woman who has suffered much is oftentimes a redeemer-like figure for those who are hurting in their lives. Let me encourage you, brothers, when you're looking for wisdom, always look for one who has suffered much but whose faith has remained unshaken. Again, let me quote to you from Malcolm Muggeridge. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or some other medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ. Isn't that great? It's relational. Number five. Finally, suffering, as you know, is a mark, what, of the theologian. It's going to brand you. Tentatio. Luther claimed that the right study of theology, he said this, culminates in experience. Both he and his teachers agreed on that. But they disagreed on what they experienced and how. Luther said that when a person studies God's Word, like you're all doing, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through the Word is discovered and experienced most clearly in temptation. He says this, and I quote, there is temptation, anfectum. This is the touchstone that teaches you not only to know and understand, but to also experience how right and true, how sweet and lovely, how powerful and comforting God's word is, wisdom above all wisdom. But this kind of experience differs radically from what we normally would regard as experience. It's the experience of the impact of God's word on you and me. Its effect on us. We experience the power of God's word. And while this experience begins with conscience, it touches every facet of your life, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. The Spirit-filled Word attunes you and me to God the Father by conforming us to God the Son. We don't internalize it. We don't assimilate it. The Word assimilates us and transforms us. The Word makes us theologians. But when Luther uses the word temptation, he uses it in a rather special way. In this case, he does not refer to the enticement by the devil to sin, nor even to his condemnation of the sinner. The use of the German word indicates that it involves some kind of attack upon the person. And Luther makes it clear that this happens in the public domain. In other words, it involves public antagonism, opposition to those who are pastors or about to become pastors. It's an attack upon the ministry of the word. The devil does not attack the office of the public ministry as such. He attacks you, the person who's going to be the one who delivers the word of God to people. As long as a pastor operates by his own power, your own ideas, your own thoughts, your own intellect, the devil says, fine, go ahead and do it. But as soon as you meditate on God's word and draw on the power of the Holy Spirit, the devil will attack you by stirring up misunderstanding, opposition, persecution, suffering. He mounts his attacks through the enemies of the gospel in the world and in the church. And in this way, he tries to stop the work of God in the pastor. So brothers, as soon as God's word is planted in your heart, the devil tries to drive it out, so that you'll not be able to operate by the power of the Spirit. But paradoxically, these are counterproductive. Luther says this, "For as soon as God's word shoots up and spreads through you, the devil persecutes you. He makes you a real teacher of theology by his attacks, temptations. He teaches you to seek and to love God's word." Hey, because you're going to be a pastor, you're going to get nailed. And that's a gift. What a deal, huh? Because it makes you into a theologian. Why? Because it drives you back to the cross. It drives you back not to you, but to the Word of God as your only basis for being in the church. In the face of an attack by the devil, you can't rely on your own resources, and I guarantee you, if you do, Satan will sift you like wheat with your own resources. And so theologians go back to the Word of God. Through suffering, the student of theology becomes a theologian. He learns the theology of the cross. He doesn't experience the glory of union with the Heavenly Lord, but you all do know the pain of union with Christ crucified. You bear in your marks, in your body, the marks of the crucified Lord. I gotta say this, and the dean knows this, this is critical for us here at the seminary. I have buddies of mine say, oh, you're at the seminary, you're in the ivory tower, you know, you're not in the real world, which, read Newhouse's book, Freedom from Ministry, because that's a bunch of hoo-ha. We need to realize that the seminary is a battleground. This is a contested place. It's not a spiritual oasis, a place of refuge away from temptation. And you students need to know that as soon as you arrive on this campus, you're going to experience suffering because Satan doesn't want you to do what we do here. Study the Word, grow in the Word, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so although it's counterintuitive, you need to welcome these sufferings. God's making you and me into a theologian. Finally, let me say this. I think suffering puts us in contact with reality. Remember, the treatment of insanity a long time ago was physical abuse. That's how you dealt with it. Even the King of England was subjected to it. And the idea is that the pain would draw the person out of the world of unreality to reality. Something like when someone is crying hysterically, what do? Kind of boom, I mean gently, and love. But you kind of like, oh, and the person says, thanks, I needed that. It brings them out. They may say, thanks, I needed that, or clobber you back, I don't know. But suffering brings us back into the reality. And I'm not suggesting that you beat on your members, but pain does draw us back. The philosopher Proust said, "There's nothing as effective as suffering to take you apart and put you back together again with a much deeper knowledge of who you really are." It's true. Who are you really? Who are we? Folks, we are really pilgrims, passing through this earthly home onto our heavenly home. I love what Paul says in Philippians, in J.B. Phillips' translation, we're a colony of heaven planted in foreign territory. We're on a journey. This is a lovely place. It's a good world. God wants us to use it, to enjoy it, but it's not our lasting city. We're not home yet. We're a pilgrim people, and this is an important message of the Scriptures. And if not for questions that suffering asks us, maybe we might begin to think this is it. We might pound the stakes of our tent very deep into the ground, sinking roots here. I ain't budging. And God is saying, no. You're not home yet. I prepared a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I want you there with me. We're pilgrims. And I think suffering really calls us to this reality, our status as pilgrims. Let me conclude. I began with some questions, and in trying to give some answers, I have not eliminated questions. Rather, I think we're still left with both questions and answers. Don't be afraid of either. Conservatives oftentimes seem afraid of questions, and liberals afraid of answers, which is even sillier, because that's like being afraid of food. Being afraid of questions is like being afraid of hunger, and that's cowardice. The answers we found are some clues, I would suggest. And the Bible's full of them. And the words of Jesus most of all. His words are true and they are profound, but at times they are pointers that we have to follow. And so we don't end our quest any more than a marriage should end a courtship. Our answers, or my answers in the second place, are more like parts of a picture, a vision, than parts of a puzzle or the conclusion of an equation. And in the third place, the picture's a moving picture. It's a story. And you, and me, we're in that story. Chesterton says somewhere that the only two things that never get boring are a person and a story. And even a story has to be about a person. And so, guess what? Our answer turns out to be a person. One who has fulfilled the clues, capstoned the picture, and climaxed the story. And brothers, when you and I begin to understand the significance of the man of sorrows, who is acquainted with our grief, sorrow and suffering seem far less threatening and menacing to us than they do at first. Indeed, when history is seen as his story, suffering is simply seen as the dark spot in a great, magnificent, beautiful painting, a dance, descending in what Tolkien calls a cascade of eucatastrophe, from archangels to a stable, through a cross to an empty tomb, and back to heaven with the promise that he's going to empty our tombs, my dad's tomb, our loved ones' tombs, my kids' tombs, and eventually, we'll be gathered around the throne forever and forever. Thank you very much.